Let's bow before the Lord. Father, you are indeed our helper. We are a needy people. Father, we are facing an enemy who is way too strong for us on our own. Thank you that we can be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might as we put on the full armor of God. We can stand firm and having done everything to stand. Thank you, Father, that that's possible through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that as we look into your word now, that your Holy Spirit will teach us, encourage us, challenge us, Father. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in the book of Titus. Take your Bibles and turn to Titus chapter 3. I've suggested that Titus was written to set in order what was lacking. I know Titus, remember it as the good works book, and I've suggested that you could also remember it as the so that book. There's a twofold application, both for us as a local church, to set in order that which is lacking, but also in our own personal lives, to set in order what is lacking, to examine our lives, to see if there is something lacking in our personal lives. In chapter 2, Paul gives three major motivations for why we should serve the Lord. The first is so that the word of God will not be blasphemed, or dishonored. The second is so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And the third is that we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. I've suggested to you that you write down these three motivations and that you look at them the start of every day and say, Lord, this is why I want to live for you. I don't want the word of God to be dishonored because of my life. I don't want the opponent to have anything bad to say about me. I want him to be dishonored. And Father, I don't want your word to be dishonored because of my actions. And in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, Paul gives instruction that God's grace is teaching us how to live our lives, first of all negatively, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and then positively, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, and then to live expectantly, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then finally, to live zealously, being zealous for good works. Again, if you every day in the morning you said, Lord, this is how I want to live my life. I want to live my life denying ungodliness and worldly desires and living sensibly, righteously, and godly today. And I want to live my life watching for the coming of the Lord so that if He were to come at any point in the day today, I wouldn't be ashamed when He would catch me doing whatever I'm doing. I want to be watching for Him, and I want to be zealous for good works. What a great life goal that would be, to live your life according to these four principles, negatively, positively, expectantly, and zealously. The responsibilities of the hearer then, as Paul was writing to Titus, Titus was to instruct the people of Crete, responsibilities of the hearer, twofold, recognize the authority of these instructions, that this is the instructions of the Word of God. It's not what Dave says, it's not even what Titus said, not even what Paul said, it's the instruction of the Word of God itself. And then secondly, don't disregard them. I mentioned before how easy it is to listen to a sermon, go out the back door, and live your life totally unchanged by that sermon. That's not the purpose of a sermon. The purpose of a sermon, as we proclaim the Word of God, God's Word is to transform us. Romans chapter 12 talks about the fact that we are to live transformed lives by the renewing of our mind, and that renewing of the mind comes primarily by saturating it with the Word of God. Don't disregard this, not because I think I'm anything, but because this is God's Word. So the responsibilities of the teacher then, speak, exhort, reprove, with all authority. With all authority. If I wasn't confident that what I'm teaching you is the Word of God, wild horses couldn't drag me up here in front of you. My personality is such that I run from crowds. But God has given me a spiritual gift, and God has given me a responsibility as an elder of this church to teach the Word of God. And by God's grace, that's what I try to do. Let no one disregard you. That's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to get you to not disregard me. Not because I'm anything, but because this is God's Word. Remind him. And then Paul gives a whole list of things that he wants Titus to remind them about. And when you understand the culture of the island of Crete, they were wicked, disgusting people. They were not nice, friendly people. Paul talked about that back in chapter 1. It's very much like the culture we live in today. Very much like that. So remind them to be subject to rulers, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for every man. And I mentioned last week, that's the problem I have. That's the one I have the most trouble with. I can be subject to, I can be obedient. I mean, my personality is subservient almost. Be ready for every good deed. But showing every consideration for all men, I struggle with that. There are some people I struggle to like because I dislike what they do so strongly. Remind them to do these things. Why? Look at verse 3. Titus 3:3, circle that word for that begins verse 3. If your translation doesn't have the word for, write it in because it should be there. Verse 3 is Paul giving the explanation for why they ought to show consideration for every man. Why they ought to be considerate to those wicked, sinful people. For we also once were ourselves. Paul's going to remind Titus what he and Titus and all of the Cretan Christians were like before God saved them. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That sound familiar? Can you identify with that description of your life before you got saved? Before you came to Christ? That's why we can be patient and show every consideration toward every man, because we were like that too. We used to be just like that before the grace of God changed us. I'm afraid sometimes we as Christians come across as arrogant to unsaved people. We come across that we are know-it-alls, and we're better than they are, and they're so lucky that we are going to tell them the truth. Somebody once said, evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. There's a lot of truth to that picture. Do we come across as arrogant? Do we come across as better than the people we're trying to share Jesus with? Do we come across thinking that we're better than they are? Remember, Jesus told a story about the tax collector and the Pharisee that went up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee said, Lord, I'm glad I'm not like that guy. I have to confess that there's too much of that Pharisee in me. Too much of that kind of Pharisee in me. The tax collector, on the other hand, beating his chest, wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the attitude we ought to have. An attitude of gratitude to God because his salvation was something we totally did not deserve. And this is what I want to dwell on today. So if you've already got this down pat, you've got this down that you realize you're just like they were, you were just like they are, then maybe you don't need this message today. You can kind of relax, take a half hour nap. But in case there's any of that kind of Pharisee like there is in me, in you, I want us to look at some other passages that drive home this concept that we also were once ourselves just like them. I'm going to read a couple of passages from the Old Testament, but I invite you not to go there with me unless you really want to. I invite you to be turning to Romans chapter 3. Meanwhile, I'm going to Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. Isaiah wrote, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment." Isaiah is saying, you know, when we come to God and try to tell Him, try to convince Him, try to show Him how good we are, our efforts are going to fall short. All our righteous deeds, all the things we try to do to please God in the flesh, to please God, to come to Him in any way but faith, filthy rags. And Isaiah uses a specific figure here that is very graphic for disgusting, stinking, filthy rags. And that's the best we can do in God's sight. The best we can do is filthy rags. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? The heart is more deceitful than all else. I think about counsel that is being given to teenagers today. Teenagers who say, you know, I really don't feel like I am the correct gender. I think maybe I'm really the opposite gender. That's what my heart tells me. What does this verse say about that kind of thinking? The heart is a foolish guide. Your heart is deceitful, trickery. Your heart is going to deceive you. It's not a valid, wise guide for you. The Word of God is. But what does the Scripture say about how we're made? Psalm 139. You formed me in my mother's womb. You knitted my parts together when they were in my mother's womb. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Does God make mistakes? I don't think so. But young people are being told, follow your heart. Man, that's some of the worst advice you can give somebody. Follow Scripture. Follow the Word of God. Your heart is not a reliable guide. Go to Romans 3 with me. The Apostle Paul is giving us a very logical, methodical explanation of our situation. In Romans chapter 3, ending in verse 20, Paul is kind of summing up what he's been proving since chapter 1. And the fact is, we're all lost. So this whole concept that anybody being better than anybody else, Paul destroys that. Start with me in chapter 3, verse 10. Or start with me in verse 9, I'm sorry. Romans 3, 9. What then? Are we better than they? Okay, the we there, Paul's talking about, are Jews. And if there was anybody that had a misplaced superiority complex, it was the Jews. They thought they were so much better than the Gentiles because they had the law. And they didn't understand that having the law made them even more accountable and more responsible and therefore more guilty before God. So it wasn't that they were better than the Gentiles. They were more guilty than the Gentiles. But they didn't see it that way. So he says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. And then Paul begins a whole string of quotations from the Old Testament. There is none righteous, not even one. Based on our own good work, based on our own trying to please God by doing things, there's none righteous. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Somebody once said, before I got saved, I was looking for God about as much as a thief is looking for a policeman. He's the one that we're afraid of. He's the one we're fearing. He's the one we're trying to run away from. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. I remember leading a Bible study one time, a group of people, and I had several people sitting around the table, and we were going through this passage. And I said, so, is this really true about everybody? Or did Paul just get up on the wrong side of the bed that morning? He got up grumpy and he's just in a bad mood. And one of the ladies sitting around the table said, he was just in a bad mood. I'm not that bad. There's none who does good. There's not even one. That doesn't apply to you? No. She left that study and left our church. Because she was unwilling to admit that she was bad enough to need a Savior. That she was unwilling to admit that there was no way she could save herself. Beloved, if we could have saved ourselves, do you think God would have sent Jesus to bear the horrible trial and pain of the cross if there was any other way? Jesus dying on the cross to me is proof positive, unquestioned demonstration that there wasn't any other way to be saved, because if there was any other way, God would have let us do it that way. And spared Jesus that pain. Verse 13, their throat is an open grave. Now, I need to explain. Some of you might be thinking, okay, freshly dug, open grave, the smell of moist dirt, that's kind of a good, clean smell. That's not what it's talking about. Their throat is an opened grave. It's a grave that's been constructed, and a body is put in it, it's been closed up, the body's been decaying for a while, and then it's opened up again. Remember John chapter 11, when Jesus and Mary and Martha and the other people were standing outside the tomb of Lazarus, and Jesus said, roll back the stone. And good old Martha, of course, speaks up and says, Lord, he's been dead for 3 days. By this time, he stinks. That's the kind of stench this is talking about. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Ever been bit by that? The poison of somebody else's lips? Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery in their paths, and the path of peace have they not known? There is no fear of God before their eyes. No fear of God. That's a problem, folks, if there's no fear of God. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When we look down this list of Old Testament quotations from verses 10 through 18, and then verse 23, the summary statement, do you see yourself? Do you recognize yourself in that? That's why we can have consideration for all men. Because this describes us too, before we got saved. Hopefully it doesn't still describe us. Hopefully since we have gotten saved, we've grown enough in Christ that we're not living this kind of life anymore. But do you recognize, do you admit, this was what you were like? You see, God didn't save you because you were so desirable. God didn't save you because you were such a great catch. He was so lucky to get you. God saved every one of us, not because of how we were, but in spite of how we were. Because every one of us was in desperate need of a Savior. All our righteousness is filthy rags. Heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Go to Ephesians with me. I'm sorry, stop at 1 Corinthians 6. After Romans, 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Paul, remember the church at Corinth. They were a church with problems. They had divisions, they had arguments, they had lawsuits, they had immorality that they were not dealing with. They were not a desirable church. Look at what Paul says to them. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Doesn't that sound like a really neat church to be a part of? And such were some of you. Drunkards, revilers, swindlers, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, and such were some of you. But he didn't stop there. There are two different ways you can say but in the Greek. One is a mild contrast. This is something but, maybe it's something else. There's another word, there's a strong contrast, showing a strong comparison. That's the word that Paul used here three times. Verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You see, when God saves a person, he doesn't leave them the way they were. When God saves a person, he doesn't leave them the way they were. Now, here's your English question for the morning. Washed, sanctified, justified. Are those active or passive verbs? Passive. Passive. Is this something you did or something that was done to you? Something that was done to you. When you believed the gospel, when you believed that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose again, God did these things to you. You didn't get saved because you cleaned up your life, you cleansed yourself, you justified yourself, you sanctified. God did that. All you did, if you did it, was you believed in Jesus as your Savior. You put your faith in Him, you received Him as your Savior, and He washed you, sanctified you, justified you, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. He does that for us. We can't take any credit for it. So again, that whole concept of showing every consideration for all men, we ought to be able to show every consideration for all men because we're no better than they were. We're no better than they are. Be considerate towards them. Now go to Ephesians with me. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead. You're the walking dead. You were zombies. You were totally separated from God and unable to do anything to change it on your own part. You were dead spiritually. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. That talks about ordering your manner of life. In which you formerly walked. In what? Trespasses and sins. According to the course of this world. In other words, before you came to Christ, you were living just like everybody else. You were living for the same goals, for the same purposes, for the same desires that everybody else is. You weren't any different than they were. There was nothing specific about you that made you a desirable catch for God to save. According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, the phrase sons of disobedience, he uses it again later, talking about unsaved people, that disobedience is their characteristic. And he uses the idiom sons of to describe this is what they were like. This is their habitual, customary manner of life. Sons of disobedience. We were walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. We were following the desires of Satan. That's what Jesus told the Pharisees in John 8:44. You're of your father the devil, and his desires you want to do. Unsaved people don't want to recognize that apart from Christ, they're children of Satan, spiritually. There's only two families in the world, children of Satan and children of God. Those are the only two families. We can talk about racial harmony and racial reconciliation and all of that. But those are really the only two families, if you will, there are on earth. Family of Satan and the family of God. You're born in this family of Satan. You don't have to do a thing to be there. To get out of that, you have to accept Christ as your Savior. Verse 3. Among them, the sons of disobedience, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Not everybody goes out and lives wicked lives of debauchery and drunkenness and immorality. Some people live lives of arrogant intellectualism, indulging the desires of the mind instead of the desires of the flesh, and were by nature children of wrath even as the rest. You know what he's saying? He's saying, Dave, you aren't a bit different from everybody else out there. By nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. I love these next two words. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Is that active or passive for us? Passive, something he does for us. He made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. It's a gift, beloved. You didn't work for it. You don't deserve it. You didn't earn it. By grace you have been saved. Skip on down, chapter 4. Verse 17, Ephesians 4:17. So this I say and affirm, and together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. You see, this ignorance that they have is not an innocent thing. They are ignorant because of the hardness of their heart. They are willfully ignorant. Romans chapter 1, Paul says, you can go out and look at the mountains, look at the stars, look at creation, and you can conclude that there is a God. And if there is a God, then we've all got business with him. Paul says they are willfully ignorant, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. So you've got the futility of their mind, the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. That sounds like the front page of the newspaper. That sounds like the lead story on the 5 o'clock news. That's what's going on in our society, just like it was in Ephesus, in Crete. Go to chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 6. Paul says, Ephesians 5:3, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not be named among you as is proper among the saints. There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For you know with certainty that no immoral person or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the... Here's that phrase again we saw back in chapter 2. Sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness. Notice what he says. Notice what he does not say. He does not say you were formerly in darkness. That wouldn't be so bad. He says, you formerly were darkness. That was your nature. That was your character. For you were formerly darkness, but now. Oh, I love that contrast. But now. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Notice that comparison. Just as we saw, you're either a child of God or a child of Satan. You're either darkness or you're light. You're either darkness or light. And we all start out as darkness, beloved. We all start out as darkness. Walk as children of light, verse 8 ends, verse 9, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. One more passage, and then we'll draw some applications. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you were in Titus, 2 Timothy is just the book before it. 2 Timothy chapter 2. These words maybe have a little bit more power, because we realize that 2 Timothy was the last book Paul wrote. He was a prisoner in Rome, and he knew he had had an imprisonment in Rome before, and he knew he was going to get released. The charges were bogus. This time, he knows he ain't getting out of it. He knows that he will be carried out, because he'll be executed. So he says, verse 24, 2 Timothy 2, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all. Why should the Lord's bondservant not be quarrelsome, but kind to all? Because we were once just like them, showing every consideration for all men, Titus 3. Showing every consideration for all men. Not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. Ah, I struggle with that. Somebody does me wrong, I want to do them wrong right back. Patient when wronged, with, listen to verse 25, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. With gentleness, showing every consideration for all men, Colossians, or Titus, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses, and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Well, there's a perspective we need to get. It feels like unsaved people, especially when they are persecuting us, it feels like they're the enemy. And even though they're in opposition to us, beloved, they're not the enemy. They're the captives of the enemy. Satan is the enemy. They are held captive by him to do his will. So what's our response? Not be quarrelsome, be kind to all, correcting them with gentleness, showing every consideration for all men. But what's the point? Dave, you spent this whole depressing sermon going over all of these passages, reminding us how bad we were. Why are you depressing us like this? We have no reason to boast in our salvation. We can't brag about how good we were, how righteous we were, how many good works we did, because there weren't any that we did. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul's talking about salvation. He says that it was from God. God initiated that no one may boast before God. It's not because you were any more desirable. In fact, 1 Corinthians 1, Paul chose the foolish things of this world, that no one may boast before God. 1 Corinthians 1, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. I want us to make sure that God gets the glory for our salvation. We shouldn't try to take any of it on to ourselves, because we don't deserve any of it. We don't deserve any of the glory for our salvation. All the glory belongs to him. And Paul concluded, 1 Corinthians 1, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. To God be the glory, great things he has done. Great things he has done. You know, one of the greatest? He saved me. And I think about the home that I was raised in and what kind of person I could have turned out to be if God hadn't saved me. I shudder. I shudder. And finally, we can be patient, gracious, and gentle with unbelievers, because we were once just like them. That's been the whole point of this message, to remind us we were once just like them. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, so that we don't come across as arrogant and haughty. But we don't come across as proud know-it-alls. We come across with humility and consideration, sharing with them the precious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because once upon a time, we needed to be saved just as desperately as they did. We weren't farther along the road to heaven than they are. We're all at 0 point. And God saved. We can be kind, gracious, and gentle with those who haven't been saved yet, because we realize there before the grace of God go on. To God be the glory, great things he has done. That's right. Father, we are reminded of how great a debt we owe to you. We didn't pay for part of our sin. We didn't pay for part of the guilt that we had. Jesus paid it all. And he paid it for us not because we were any more desirable than anybody else. We were just as great as sinners as they are. Maybe we hadn't expressed it yet in all of its glory, if you will. But we were just as big a sinner as anyone else. And Jesus saved. Father, may we not be like that Pharisee, looking at other people and saying, oh God, I thank you, I'm not like them. Instead, may we say, praise God, by his grace, I used to be just like them. I want to share with them the message that can transform their life too. Humble us, Father, that we might become bold as witnesses for Jesus Christ, sharing the precious message of life with those who need desperately to hear it, just like we desperately needed it sometime before, and someone shared it with us. Give us boldness, Father, and humility at the same time to share the gospel by which they must be saved. Use us, Father, for the glory of Christ. Not for our own glory, because we don't deserve any, but for the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask this all in his precious name. Amen. May God's grace be with you.